Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 8. I remind the congregation that our response is thanks be to God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's my privilege to come and preach from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6 this morning. June is upon us, and with it, beautiful weather, as well as some graduation ceremonies that I'm sure families will be attending later this month. And graduation ceremonies are a wonderful opportunity to reflect on achievements and work that's been done in the past, but also look forward and anticipate what might lie ahead in the future. A few weeks ago, myself and my family were able to attend one of the graduation ceremonies that Pastor John had planned for our grade 12 students here in the senior high ministry. And it was a beautiful time of reflection and celebration of God's faithfulness for our children and his work in their lives in the past, but also a time for us to be challenged from Scripture to continue to commit our way to the Lord for what lies ahead and all that he has in store for them. And this idea of looking back as well as looking forward, I think, connects with our passage this morning. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author is at a turning point in the book. He's looking back to the arguments that he's made for the first over the first seven chapters, and he's looking ahead to what he'll be speaking about in the next three chapters. In chapter 8, verse 1, I like the way he starts. He says, "Now the point in what we're saying is this." I love that clarity. I love that he gets right to the point, and he's not going to let us miss the point about what he's been saying up until this time. For the past seven chapters, he's pointed to the superiority of Jesus, his priesthood, and from here, he's going to look forward to the theme of the next few chapters, that being Israel's great covenantal history with God and how it culminates perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's come back again to the first six verses in chapter 8. I'd like to read that one more time. Hebrews 8, chapters 1 to 6 says this. "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The main point of my sermon this morning, I think, can be summarized like this. Jesus' ministry eclipses all others because his divinely established throne, which is set in God's heavenly temple, is evidence of a better covenant. We'll start with the first part. Jesus' ministry eclipses all others because of his divinely established throne. Listen again to the first two verses. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The author is starting out by reminding us of our high priest, the one that we heard last week at the end of chapter 7, who is innocent, he's unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We've been given this high priest, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is the only one, on the basis of his indestructible life and the oath given from God, who perfectly fills this role. Now, Jesus' superiority as our great high priest is confirmed because of the position he now occupies. Where is Jesus now? Well, he is seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And by being seated at the right hand of God the Father on the divinely established throne, Jesus now occupies the position of greatest honor. In the ancient world, to sit at a king's right hand was to share his rule and his reign. It signified participation in royal dignity and power and sovereignty. And when Jesus ascended to heaven following his resurrection, the Father honored him by placing him at his own right hand. Paul told it to the Philippians like this in chapter 2. He said, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It's a position that David prophesied the Messiah, the one whom God would send and provide for the salvation of his people, would fill. In Psalm 110, the Messiah would sit at God's right hand and be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews, the author makes the connection explicit. Jesus is the only one who fulfills the hope of this psalm. And it's this divinely established position in heaven that confirms that Jesus is greater than any earthly priest of the old covenant. It's all the proof that we need to see that the old covenant Levitical priesthood has been superseded by Jesus. This is a glorious picture that the author of Hebrews wants his audience to hold in their minds again. He's saying, before we go on, before we talk about other things, let's get this picture firmly stuck in our minds. Don't let it go. Jesus is our great high priest. He's appointed by God, now exalted above all others. And I think there's a challenge in this for us, and it leads to my first point of application. And the challenge is this, that we need to get this fact firmly fixed in our minds too. We need to be careful to guard and nurture a correct biblical doctrine of the person and the work of Christ. We live in a day and an age where people continually try to redefine who Jesus is, not by digging into Scripture and trying to understand what the Bible teaches, but by trying to reimagine or reimage him according to their own prejudices and preferences. A very quick scroll through any social media site will reveal all sorts of people spouting all sorts of different ideas about who they think Jesus is. Maybe he was just a good person or a moral teacher or some sort of vague figure in history. As believers, we need to be careful not to allow this contemporary understanding of who Jesus is to shape us or to diminish our doctrine. Instead, we need to be diligent in our study of Scripture so that we can identify error, so that we can identify heresy and carefully guard that which is true. The doctrine that says that Jesus was fully God and fully human in one person. In Jesus, God tabernacled with us. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In Jesus, we have God taking on human flesh. In him, we have a high priest who isn't immune or indifferent to our sufferings or our longings or our desires. He is our representative who identifies with us. In the incarnation, Jesus bore our sorrows. He bore our grief and went to the cross as our perfect substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. In him, we have the perfect example of perfect obedience to God. And at the same time, Jesus is also fully divine. And perhaps this, more than anything else, is what we need to reclaim in our own thinking. As author Daniel Darling writes in his book on Jesus, he says, we need a recovery of Jesus' majesty, glory, and power in our thinking. Well, why? Well, because as followers of Jesus, our daily walk with him ought to place his glory on display. We walk with him in daily relationship in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to the world around us that Jesus, God Almighty, Lord of Lords, King of the universe, who left his throne of glory to stoop down and take on flesh, to bear our sin on the cross, he is glorified now. Our walk with Jesus proclaims the reality of his resurrection from the dead and the fact that, as Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 points out, that he alone is the one who's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Our doctrine of Christ needs to be reflected in our walk with Christ, a walk that holds on to a correct view of the gospel and the fact that Jesus alone is our great high priest and the only one powerful enough to save us. Before we move on from the first two verses in the passage, I think there's a small detail that we shouldn't gloss over. It's the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is significant because, as the author has been doing all along, he once again contrasts the glorious eternal work of Jesus with the temporary work of the Levitical priests. Jesus' ministry eclipses all others because he is seated at the right hand of God. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament times, the Levitical priests were given the busy routine of offering animal sacrifices in the temple as a means for atoning for sin. People would line up in a queue with their animals to be offered in sacrifice, recognizing that this was the system that God had established in order to maintain relationship with him. And day after day, time and again, the priest would slaughter one animal after another. And the priest's work were never complete. There was no end to the cycle and no end to the work because the animal sacrifices, they weren't meant to be a complete means of atonement. They were meant to be a reminder of sin. And as a result, priests were constantly on the move. So when God gave instructions for the temple to be built, he didn't give any instructions for chairs for the priests. He didn't give any instructions for benches for them to sit down on because their work was never done. The fact that Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father is significant because it points to the complete sufficiency of his atoning sacrifice on the cross to take care of our sin. His is a seat of finality, and this picture of Christ glorified, seated, declares that atonement for sin has been made, and our great high priest has no need to make any other sacrifice. His death on the cross in our place was all sufficient, and Jesus is not nervously pacing heaven, wondering if there's more to do. No, he's seated at the Father's right hand. The work is done. The price for sin has been paid. Remember that the original readers of Hebrews were tempted to abandon their faith in Christ and go back to the old covenant system. And the author, I think, uses this detail of Jesus seated at God's right hand to make his appeal that if they were to abandon their faith and return to the old covenant system, they'd be trading away God's best, perfect, and complete means for atonement for something that was incomplete and far inferior. So we have to ask ourselves, are we in any way trading away God's best, perfect, complete means of atonement for something inferior? We need to be careful not to trade away God's perfect means of atonement by denying in any way the exclusivity of Christ. Unlike the original audience, I don't think many of us here would be tempted to abandon our faith in favor of the Jewish sacrificial system. However, we might face temptation to see Jesus as only one of many options in a syncretistic smorgasbord of religions. We need to instead hold fast to the exclusive claims of Christ. Like in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' claim invalidates any other means. And in our society, where tolerance and equity and inclusion have become the catchwords of the day, we might be tempted to trade away, even in a small measure, the truth of God's word so as not to be labeled intolerant or unloving. Believers, we are called to hold fast to the truth of Scripture, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, allow that truth of Scripture to be reflected in our daily walk with Christ, and with wisdom and love and compassion, proclaim it to a lost and dying world. Despite the pressures from society around us, the charge is this: cling to the truth of Scripture that proclaims Jesus' sacrifice worked, and it's God's only means for salvation. Cling to the truth that says faith in Jesus' single offering is our only means of being justified before God. And by it, we are consecrated by his Spirit and given the hope that we will one day enter into the rest that God has promised his people. This is God's perfect and exclusive plan for salvation, and it's confirmed to us by the fact that Jesus now sits at the Father's right hand. So before we go on in the book of Hebrews, let's get this fixed in our minds and resolve to do so, not to trade away God's perfect means of atonement for something that's inferior. Jesus' ministry eclipses all others because of his divinely established throne, which is set in God's heavenly temple. Let's go to verses 3 to 5 of our passage. It says this: "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Here, the author is continuing to summarize his argument that Jesus' superiority is evidenced by the fact that his sacrificial offering of himself, it wasn't presented in a physical temple on earth, but in the heavenly temple established by God. This heavenly temple completely eclipses any temple on earth, which were only meant to be mere copies or shadows of God's heavenly reality. The heavenly temple is the true tent, as our passage says, that the Lord set up and not man. And this reminds us of a passage in Exodus 25:40, where God commanded the building of a tabernacle where sacrifices would be made, and God would use it as a place to meet with his people. And God issued incredibly detailed plans for his tabernacle. And we could read in chapter 26 how God said to make the curtains this way and no other. And make the furnishings with these specifics and don't deviate. And construct the actual building and don't cut any corners. And when we read this, we might wonder why this level of specificity. Well, I think for one reason, Hebrews tells us that these detailed plans were meant to reflect a deeper reality. As detailed as the tabernacle was, it only dimly displayed the glory of God. And its intent was always to point to something greater. It was only a shadow, a pale reflection of the reality it reflected, that being the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is now seated. And the author is making the point that since the old covenant tabernacle was an earthly structure made by human hands, it was never intended to last. It was made by human hands. It was touched by sin, and it belongs to a realm that is passing away. And in the same way, the earthly priests were but a shadow of Jesus' true priestly ministry. Yes, they were a gracious provision of God for a time, but the intent was never to hold on to the system forever. The intent of the old priestly system was to point us forward to the eternal ministry of Jesus, who is far superior. Well, how do we know this? Well, over the past 7 chapters in Hebrews, we've heard about the fallibility of the priests, how they were priests simply because of genetics. They were born into the tribe of Levi, and as sinful humans, in Hebrews 5:3, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves along with those of the people. These priests were just a shadow of reality, because they were limited in their effectiveness because of their mortality and sinfulness. And in contrast, Jesus, our great high priest, is not a shadow. He is reality. He didn't bring any sacrifice to a temporary building. He didn't bring a bull or a goat. He brought something of far greater worth. Jesus, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, sacrificed himself by laying himself down, sacrificing himself on the cross. And he didn't bring his sacrifice to an earthly temple, made by human hands, Jesus' perfect sacrifice was presented to God in all of its perfection before the throne of God in heaven and was accepted once and for all as satisfaction for the wrath our sins deserved. And this is the point that the author of Hebrews is saying to his audience. Don't abandon reality. Don't abandon salvation by faith in Christ for a shadow that was intended to pass away. Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, acted to point people from the shadows to reality. We see this in the first half of the book of John, where story after story, Jesus confronts and even overwhelms every significant element of the Jewish religion with the reality that he is God in the flesh. In John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, Jesus performs his first miracle and reveals God's power in the context of a simple human need. And later on in John chapter 2, he clears out the temple, signaling that the glory of God that once resided in the building now resides in Jesus. And in John chapter 3, famously, he's speaking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the rabbi who's representing the religious leaders who's supposed to have this specialized knowledge of the law and of worship. And through his interaction with Jesus, Nicodemus was shown the complete incompleteness of his understanding. And Jesus revealed how his life and work would supplant every function of the religious institution that Nicodemus knew. And then in chapter 4, at the woman at the well in Samaria, he points this woman to the truth about salvation and worship and God's nature. Jesus is the fountain of living water. And on it goes through the book of John. Jesus redefines the Sabbath, the Passover, and the tabernacle. In the first half of the book of John, Jesus is pointing people away from the shadow of the old to the reality of the new. And in Hebrews, the author is not claiming that the old Levitical priesthood was contrary to the will of God. No, God designed it to function for a certain period of salvation history, but it was never intended to be permanent, and it certainly wasn't something to return to. He was saying, don't go back. Don't trade away the reality of Jesus, our great high priest, for something that was never intended to be complete. To apply this to ourselves, I think we need to ask, in what ways are we tempted to abandon the only means God has given us for salvation and live in the shadow rather than in the reality? Well, there is only one gospel, and it's God's gospel of grace. The only way to salvation is through repentance and faith in Christ, and this is a gracious gift of God. And adding anything to Jesus' sacrifice or taking anything from it denies its validity. Following any system to try to gain or keep our salvation, either through doing good things or just trying to be good, rejects the significance of Christ's offering and essentially distorts the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that we're vigilant to hold on to the grace of God as the only means of our salvation. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God." I like what author Mark McMinn has to say about grace in his book called Why Sin Matters. He says, if we leave grace out of the story, a healthy passion for righteousness slowly decays into a stifling legalism. We end up trying to earn what can never be earned. Spiritual fervor is measured by lifeless compliance with a set of conventions. Leaving out grace of the grace of the gospel produces only a dead legalism in us. And McMinn goes on to say this, if leaving grace out of the story produces legalism, leaving sin out of the story robs us of life-giving grace. When we leave sin out of the story, we end up with what German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer described as cheap grace. Bonhoeffer essentially was saying with cheap grace, there is no contrition for sin that's required. There's no real desire to be delivered from sin because we don't see sin for what it really is. We don't see our sin as the ultimate offense against a holy God, but rather as something that can be ignored or swept under the rug because basically we're good people just trying to do good things. And if we just try our best, then God must have to accept us. No, with cheap grace, we distort the seriousness of sin, which is integral to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the grace God has given us is not cheap because our sin is so costly. And it's our sin that alienates us from God, leaving us rightfully deserving of his wrath, without God and without hope in the world. But here is our hope. When we see our sin for what it is, a breaking of God's perfect law and an offense to his holiness, we begin to get a clearer picture of the magnitude of his grace. Grace that was on display as he sent his son as our perfect sacrifice. grace that the author of Hebrews helps us to see by pointing to Jesus, whose atoning work is done and now sits enthroned at the Father's right hand. The challenge to us is to examine ourselves carefully to see, is there any way that we might be abandoning God's grace by either trying to earn our salvation through some sort of legalistic system or having a shallow or flippant view of sin? I think another practical reason to hold on to the grace of God is because God not only saves his people by his grace, but he sustains them by his grace. He continues to minister to us graciously in our walk with him day after day. And I think that knowledge of his grace, that experience of God's grace, is what he intends to help sustain us through trials and hardships that perhaps you're facing now. There's a hymn that I love. It's written by Annie Johnson Flint, and she penned these words out of a desperate, broken situation in her life. She wrote, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of the infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." This is the reality that we live in. We are not only saved by his grace, but we continue to live by it as well. Jesus' ministry, it eclipses all others because his divinely established throne is set in God's heavenly temple, and this is evidence of his better covenant. In verse 6, let's look at that together. The author starts to bridge the gap from the superiority of Jesus to the better covenant that God has established for his people. Verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." In Old Testament time, a covenant was a guaranteed agreement between two parties that would allow both to exist in relationship with each other. While God established the covenant with his people, God didn't owe the Israelites anything, and there was nothing from the Israelites that they could offer God as a bargaining chip in order to enter a relationship with him. It was out of love and mercy and grace that God took the sole responsibility of establishing a covenant with his people in order to bring them near. And in the covenant, God laid out his law and the requirement that the Israelites had to obey it perfectly, and in return, God promised his blessing. However, we know that the people didn't keep the law perfectly. They couldn't keep the law perfectly. So as a gracious but temporary means, God established a system of animal sacrifices as a means for making this temporary atonement. The old covenant had a purpose, and the purpose was to reveal God's character, including his love, his mercy, but his justice and holiness, and establish the fact that it's our sin that keeps us separated from God. The old covenant did that well. It established our guilt before God, making it clear that nobody's righteousness would ever be enough for salvation. Not even animal sacrifices could bridge the gap. The old covenant also revealed our need for a Savior who would have to redeem us from being stuck in the custody of a law of external regulations that we could never keep perfectly. Ultimately, the old covenant was effective in pointing us toward Jesus as our great high priest, who would mediate a new covenant between us and God on the basis of his blood. Now, standing on this side of the cross, we can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night." Because it still acts to point us to Jesus, who is the centerpiece of our love and our worship. To the original readers of the book of Hebrews, who were tempted to go back and place themselves under the burden of the old covenant law, the author sets up another dynamic contrast in the coming chapters between the old covenant that was intentionally insufficient and the better new covenant that was established in Jesus. Now, to give a sneak peek, not to steal any thunder from the coming weeks, in Hebrews, in the coming chapters, we're going to hear about this new covenant that was established on the basis of a better promise, a promise given by the prophet Jeremiah, telling that we would no longer try to relate to God through external means, but God would write his law on our hearts and on our minds. And there would be a change from the inside out, as our hearts of stone would be turned to hearts of flesh. And there would be a new knowledge, a new relationship, new intimacy with God. As God himself would take up residence in the lives of his people, he would be our God, we would be his people, and the busy work of the priests would be done, it would be eliminated, sin would be perfectly atoned for, this would be the new deal, and no new deal would ever be needed. And the author of Hebrews is saying to his audience, don't go back. There's no assurance of salvation back there. Don't go back to that. This is the same thing that Jesus pointed to in his conversation with the rich young man in Matthew 19. As the story goes, the man comes to Jesus and says, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. The man's question revealed the intent of his heart. He was looking for a list of good things that he could do in order to give him some sort of assurance of salvation. Now, I mentioned earlier that a legalistic approach to God is, in fact, a denial of his grace, but still we're tempted to do it. So why do we do it? Well, perhaps because a legalistic approach allows us to make our own list of rules for being in relationship with God. And at the same time, it allows us to sort of show off our own self-righteousness for keeping our rules. Well, Jesus called into question this young man's understanding of what goodness is. Jesus was challenging this young man to recognize that righteousness before God could never be produced from outward conformity, but only from an inward working of God himself. This was the promise of the new covenant. So Jesus went back to the law with this young man. He said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man impulsively replied, all these I've kept. His reply revealed his belief about the law, that if he tried to keep each of the steps of the commandments perfectly, there ought to be a sense of assurity that he would be saved. But his next question betrayed him, because he said, what do I still lack? And Jesus answered the man at his point of sin by returning to the last of the Ten Commandments. And he said, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor. The young man was blind to the fact that he was guilty of coveting his possessions, holding on to them in an idolatrous way. And Jesus used the law to confront the man with the holiness of God and his sinful inability to ever perfectly keep it. This was the point of the old covenant, to reveal God's holiness, to point out our sinfulness, and then direct our eyes to Jesus. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying as well. Returning to the old system of doing things doesn't justify us before God. It only condemns us, leaving us unchanged and untransformed. The law sets out God's standard for living, but it doesn't give us a standard for living it. It's only in Jesus, through the new covenant made with his blood, that we experience transforming power in our lives. This is the better covenant enacted on better promises. To begin to apply this, I think, first of all, we need to see our need for this new covenant. We need to see our need for salvation, that God created us to be with him, and it's our sin that separates us from him. We need to see that sin can't be removed by simply trying to keep a list of rules or just trying to be good. We have a need for God to act radically and change us from the inside out. This radical act of grace and love was the gift of his only son, Jesus, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice and final sacrifice for our sin. And it's Jesus, our mediator, who now stands between us and God, allowing us to come into covenant relationship with him. This promise of and hope of the new covenant is that everyone who comes to God in faith and repentance, confessing Jesus alone as Savior, is given the promise of eternal life that starts now and extends into eternity when one day we'll stand before the throne in heaven. Believers, we need this assurance. We need to hear this again and preach it to ourselves. Those who are unbelievers, hear the call of the gospel. Repent and be saved. There are many here who would love to talk to you about that. Another point of application to believers, if a system of legalism only condemns us, leaving us unchanged and untransformed, God's answer found in the new covenant is to walk daily in the power of the Holy Spirit. The life we have in Christ, we owe wholly to the work of God's Spirit. From the moment of salvation, God gifts us with the indwelling of his Spirit. And from there, we are instructed, as Paul told the Galatians, to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Although even this is a gracious gift of God, our instruction to walk with the Spirit still implies a measure of progress. We can't live our lives independently of God's Spirit, nor should we ever try. We are to daily submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. Practically, I think that can be seen in the way we pray, as we ask God by His Spirit to help us to know and live to do what is right, to know and live to do what is right in our relationships, to know what is right, to live what is right in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our homes and community. That we would constantly look to Him to empower us to live out desires and affections that are perfectly in line with God's will. That we would be empowered to live in such a way that our external actions would be a reflection of God's working of His new covenant in us. So, as we look forward to the next few chapters in Hebrews, the point is this. Jesus, our great high priest, eclipses all others because of His divinely established throne, which is set in God's heavenly temple, is evidence of a better covenant. So let's resolve to fix in our minds the fact that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was completely sufficient, and the fact that He now sits enthroned at the Father's right hand is evidence that no further sacrifice is needed. Let's commit to guard this doctrine carefully, along with a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. Let's also resolve to fix in our minds the fact that there is only one gospel, and it's God's gospel of grace. And let's pray and ask God to keep us from living with a shallow view of sin that would rob us of experiencing God's grace, or a dead legalism that would lead us away from Him. Finally, let's resolve to keep in step with the Holy Spirit by praying and asking God to empower us to live in such a way that our external actions would be a reflection of God's working of His new covenant in us. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for the words of Scripture, for their truth and how they impact our lives. And I pray that You would help us to fix in our minds this morning these right and glorious truths about Jesus. More than that, fix them in our hearts, Father, so that our affections for You would be deepened and our resolve to live according to Your will would be strengthened. Help us not to be swayed in our understanding of who Jesus is, but help us to cling to Jesus alone as the only means of our salvation, knowing that His sacrifice on the cross is the only means by which our sin can be atoned. Father, help us to know and experience Your grace on a daily basis that sustains us in hardship and trials. Keep us from approaching You with the dead legalism or living with a shallow view of sin. Convict us of this truth. Turn our eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And help us to walk daily in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Your will, that we would be a reflection of Your good work in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.